This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw the prophet Elijah confront the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. And we saw how God gave Elijah a great victory by consuming the sacrifice of Elijah with fire. Now, prior to Elijah praying for God to accept the sacrifice, the false prophets were going at it all day and praying to their god Baal, and nothing happened. And Elijah starts mocking these false prophets, telling them, you know, maybe you guys need to yell a little louder. Maybe your god can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking a bathroom break. But that just infuriated them more. And they started cutting themselves and pouring blood on themselves, and nothing happened. Now, prior to this whole challenge in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to the people, the Jewish people, in the northern kingdom of Israel, especially the leaders who were there, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were sitting on the fence. But now, after this victory, Elijah says, "Take these false prophets, kill them." And that's exactly what the people did. And you think, man, talk about your mountaintop experience. Can it get any better than that? The problem is, you can't live on the mountaintop, as great as it is. You have to go back into the valley, because that's where you grow. And Elijah's going to find that out in our study this evening. You know, it's as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is leading us. He's our shepherd. And we go through the valleys, we grow in the valleys, and we go to the mountaintop. And it's great, we have that fellowship, but then we have to go back down again. And the problem for Elijah is the wife of King Ahab, Jezebel. She fed these false prophets at her table, and she finds out that Elijah has just killed them. And she's not happy, to say the least, as we're going to see. So let's begin reading 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, "Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So, as King Ahab returns, he tells his wife all that transpired on Mount Carmel, how the prophets of Baal were killed, and her response is that she's calling for the head of Elijah. She wants him dead, and, you know, she vows to destroy Elijah, and if she doesn't, well, then may her god kill her. Kind of a little bit of anger and bitterness, wouldn't you say, on Jezebel's part? I mean, I guess you can tell who wore the pants in this family, and it wasn't King Ahab. It was definitely Jezebel. She was a tough cookie. Now, here's the thing. Think about all that's happened. Elijah and the god he serves, Yahweh, defeated the 850 false prophets. Do you think that would be a bell or a light that goes on in Ahab and Jezebel's head that maybe the gods they were worshiping aren't really gods, and they need to repent and get right with God and serve the true and living God, Yahweh? You would think so, but it didn't change King Ahab's heart. It didn't change Queen Jezebel's heart. She refused to turn to the true and living God. In fact, now what is she doing? She's trying to silence Elijah, a worshiper of God. Now, here's Elijah, this mighty man of God, right? Defeats 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel, these pagan prophets. You think, you know, hearing these words spoken by Jezebel, he would say, "I laugh in the face of danger." You know? Right? Right? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, come on! 850 false prophets against one man, Elijah, defeats them, one woman. Well, he doesn't exactly say those words, but look at what happens. Verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there." You know, it's kind of like, "Help me, Mr. Wizard, I don't want to be a prophet of God anymore." It's hard, as you read these stories, it's hard to imagine a response like this after Elijah stood up for God in the face of danger. I mean, 850 false prophets. He was alone in the encounter. Really, the children of Israel were just standing there watching. They weren't really part of this. One woman now sends him running for his life. He goes from Jezreel to Beersheba, the most southern city in Judah, about 80, 85 miles away. Is he scared? Absolutely, he's running for his life. And as we're going to see, Elijah leaves his servant in Beersheba and he's going to travel another day's journey away from this wicked woman who wants him dead. Now look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father." So as he gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant behind. He heads another 15 miles or so into the Negev desert. Now you think, well, what happened to this man of God that would cause him to flee? Well, I guess I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think I'm on fairly solid ground. I think physically, emotionally, he was drained after this confrontation on Mount Carmel. I mean, it had to drain him some. Secondly, and probably more importantly, he took his eyes off the Lord. He looked at the situation, he saw he was in trouble, too exhausted to fight, and he flees. And now this fear has bred depression, discouragement, and even suicidal thoughts. He's praying for the Lord. "Lord, take my life. Just end it now. I can't take this anymore." Well, thank God the Lord didn't answer his prayer, at least not the way that Elijah wanted it to be answered. You know, you read the story and you kind of think, how could he do this? But I think deep down inside each of us, we think, man, I'm glad I'm not the only one that feels like that from time to time. Because I think we all go through those issues. Because physically, emotionally, we get tired, we're drained, and we take our eyes off the Lord. I know it in my own life when I overdo it. And the devil likes to mess with our minds, even putting thoughts of suicide in there. Thankfully, I haven't felt that way, but you feel like giving up like Elijah did. And when we take our eyes off the Lord, we sink as fast as Peter did when he was walking on the water to the Lord. And he started looking at the waves going, "What am I doing walking on water? This is impossible. Look at these waves crashing over my head." And he began to sink. I think that happens with us. What am I doing in this situation? I can't survive this. And we take our eyes off the Lord. And fear really is the opposite of faith. And it leads to all kinds of misconceptions about what's going to happen. And that, again, I think makes us depressed, discouraged, and sometimes even suicidal. Now, here's the thing. It's important for us to take times of rest. You need to be refreshed because ministry is hard. My wife and I try and get away twice a year, and it's a time that we can spend alone together and get refreshed. And I think it benefits our marriage and it benefits the ministry. You need to have that time away to get refreshed. You can't do it day in and day out as much as we like to think we can. I mean, years ago, I think it was our 15th wedding anniversary when my wife packed up our bags and said, "We're going away." I said, "I can't. I got all this to do." She says, "We're going away. What about the dog? Taken care of. What about the kids? At your mom's." It was the best thing for me. It's what I needed. Well, look at verse 5. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb in the mountain of God." Now, instead of rebuking Elijah for his failure in faith, what does God do here? God allows him times of rest. He gives him food to eat. Yes, guys, the spiritual life is very, very important, but it's also important to take care of our physical bodies. We need to eat, we need to rest, or we're going to burn out. Now, the problem is there are some that just eat and sleep, and that's not good either. There's a time to move, and that's what the Lord's instructing Elijah to do next. You see, you can't sleep all day. But when you become depressed, what happens is you do tend to sleep all day. You don't do anything. You don't want to do anything. And it cripples us so we can't move. But notice what God does. He feeds them, gives them water, gives them rest, but doesn't leave them there. He says, now it's time to move. And what a journey this is going to be. It's from Beersheba to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, about 200 miles away, which would normally take maybe 14 days or so if you pushed it. Now, it says that God's food sustains Elijah for 40 days as he travels from Beersheba to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. That's a miracle. I mean, when I eat Big Mac or whatever, it doesn't last me 40 days, maybe 40 minutes, but 40 days, that's a miracle. Now, why did it take him 40 days when it should have taken him only about 2 weeks? Well, One writer had this to say. He wrote, Elijah's 40-day journey is not without significance. Indeed, a straight trip from Beersheba would require little more than a quarter of that time. Therefore, the period is symbolic, as the children of Israel had a notable spiritual failure and so were to wander 40 years in the wilderness. So a defeated Elijah was to spend 40 days in the desert. You see, God was teaching Elijah a lesson. And it's more to it than just this, as we're going to see. We're going to find out that Elijah is moving in the opposite direction that God really wanted him to go. Elijah is moving to a cave. And we'll see that as we move on here. Look at verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So Elijah goes into a cave on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. In the Hebrew, from which I understand, the definite article, the, is there, and it may suggest that it's the cave in which Moses had hidden in Exodus 33:22. When he experienced the presence of Yahweh. Is that the exact cave? It's possible. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that's what some feel. The big thing here that I get out of this is the question that God asked Elijah. God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? Right? Simple question. What are you doing here, Elijah? God didn't ask Elijah, why are you here, Elijah? Did he? He said, what are you doing here? But Elijah has no problem telling God why he's down there in this cave. But he never answers the question of why he is there. What are you doing down here? What's going on? And it's the start of this pity party that Elijah had for himself. He's basically saying, you know, God, it's a good thing you got me because I'm the only one who's left. I mean, all these other guys, they're just got these other altars up. They're tearing your altars down. They're killing your prophets. I'm the man, you know. It's a good thing because without me, you'd have nobody. Poor Elijah, huh? Was that true? No, it's not true. We're going to find that out tonight that God has plenty. I mean, basically, Elijah's saying, nobody loves you, Lord, like me. And they want to kill me now. So, better do something, Lord, because if they kill me, you have nobody. Again, that's not true. Now, here's the thing. God never called Elijah to be a caveman, did he? He called him to be a called man. Be a called man. A man of God. You're in no use for me in this cave, out of my will. What are you really doing in this cave? What was Elijah accomplishing in this cave? I have the cave ministry. Really? I don't think there's such a thing. You're doing nothing in this cave except have a pity party for yourself because you're telling me you're the only one that loves the Lord. Wow. You know, we can do that from time to time. Have a little pity party for ourselves, isolate ourselves in the cave of our homes or the cave of our lives and not let anyone in. We may think, you know, God, no one loves you like I do. No one wants to do the work. I'm the only one working. I'm the only one serving. Thank God you have me. Well, you thank yourself, but you know what I mean. It's so sad. We have this little pity party, and it's not true. And the problem is you stay in the cave of self-pity is that it gets worse and worse because you are so consumed with yourself. And the only solution to this problem is to turn to God and get up and move and do something for the Lord because that is why you were created, for His good pleasure, not for your good pleasure. And the only way you're going to find true joy is by doing the things you were created for. And that's where you find joy and peace, times of refreshing. But you have to get your eyes onto the Lord and off of self. You have to get up and move and seek direction from the Lord. Because we are not called to be cavemen, we're called men. Right? We need to remember that. We are called to be men and women of God to go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Well, look at verse 11. And then he said, Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Wow. You know, as important as this lesson was for Elijah to learn, it's just as important for us to learn, guys, especially in the days we're living in. Now, God is making a very important point here. Elijah was trying to hear God's voice in what? In a powerful way. And people are doing that today. They're looking or trying to hear the voice of God in every kind of emotional experience. And so, first of all, there's this violent wind that smashes rocks into pieces. But God wasn't in the wind. Next, this violent earthquake. The ground shook violently. You know, the earth. He felt the earth move under his feet. Which, again, God was not in the earthquake. There was a fire that blazes across the land, burning everything up. But it says God wasn't in the fire. Really? Are you kidding me? In all those things, God was in none of those powerful things? That is right. Absolutely. Then there was this still, small voice, a whisper, and God spoke. God was in the small voice. And I wonder if we're looking for God in all the wrong places, and the noise out there is so loud that we can't hear Him. I think that's our problem most of the time. Because to hear God speak that gentle whisper, you have to be quiet and you have to listen. You have to pay attention to what He's saying. Get rid of all those noisy distractions. Because God moves in a quiet way. Does He move sometimes in a powerful way? Yeah, He does. But most of the time it's that still small voice as He speaks to your heart. Now someone said, you know, great doors are swung on little hinges. Yeah, God uses small things to open mighty doors. And that's what Elijah had to learn, and that's what we have to learn. We have to listen to His still small voice and then be obedient to what He's telling us to do. Look at verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, first of all, why did Elijah wrap himself in this mantle? Well, I think it's because he knew he was in the presence of God. He heard the voice of God, and he respected that, knowing he couldn't stand before a holy and righteous God, so he wrapped himself in this mantle. That was good, but then he continues on with the pity party. God asks Elijah the same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Come on, I'm giving you a chance to retake the test. What are you doing here?" What does he say? He repeats the same thing. "I'm the only one who loves you. There's nobody left. They turned down your altars. They're killing your prophets. And now they want to kill me." Wow. Again, this is not true. And God is going to correct that in a minute here. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Maloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So, Elijah, remember, is down, he's depressed, he's discouraged, he's thinking of suicide, and what does God do? "Oh, poor Elijah, you have had it so rough and tough. It's been a tough life for you. You stay in this cave, you rest, enjoy your little pity party." No, it's not at all what God does. God tells Elijah what? "Get to work! Get out of this cave!" You know, it's a little kick, boom. We need that from time to time, don't we? And that's exactly what happens here. "Elijah, you can't stay in the cave. You're doing nothing for me here. You need to get out. You need to do some work." And I think that's exactly what Elijah needed. Obviously, God knew. You know, Spurgeon said this in regards to what the Lord was doing in Elijah's life. He said, "Then the Lord did what perhaps was best of all for Elijah. He gave him some more work to do. He sent him off about his master's business again. And I warrant you that when Elijah went back over that road, it was with a very different step from that which brought him down to Beersheba. He had come along terrified and distressed, but now he goes back with the majesty that belongs to the Tishbite, and he is afraid of no Jezebel now." And I think that's a powerful lesson for us, guys. Don't stay in the cave of self-pity, but get to work for the Lord, and He will lift your spirits. Get involved. Do the things of God. You see, for Elijah, he moved southward when God really wanted him to go northward to Damascus. And when you're not listening to God's direction, when you're getting, you know, in this little pity party, you find yourself opposite really where God wants you. He was in a cave, God put him back to work and sent him on his way. I think that's great. And some of the work he has to do is anoint Hazael as king over Syria. anoint Jehu as the king to succeed the corrupt Ahab, and lastly, to anoint Elisha as the next prophet, taking over Elijah's position. Well, look at verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the Lord is correcting the false picture that Elijah had, that he wasn't alone. There's 7,000 who love the Lord, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And God's putting things into perspective for Elijah, giving him a correct picture of things, and I think he does the same with us. Spurgeon said this, he said, yet all the while that vile idolatry was spreading in Israel, the worship of the true God was being retained by 7,000 faithful souls. Though Elijah did not know that there was even one beside him. How were they won to Jehovah? Certainly not by Elijah's impressive demonstration on top of Mount Carmel, for they were loyal to the Lord before that. The still small voice had been doing for Israel what Elijah could not do. Bingo. It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? As you look at what's happening in the church today, but understand, God has always a faithful remnant who will love Him and serve Him. And that's a great thing, guys. We're not alone. We will never be alone. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. They're not going to destroy His church, the true church. Now look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elijah, don't be confused, passes by Elisha with an S. And Elisha's out plowing in his field with 12 teams of oxen. He's working with the last pair. And Elijah throws his mantle on him. And the mantle was nothing more than a shawl that was a symbol of authority in ministry. And think about Elijah and Elisha. Pairing these two guys together, it's like the dynamic duo. And you needed the dynamic duo to go against the demonic duo of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. This was good, because they had to deal with these two. And Elisha tells Elijah that he wants to say goodbye to his family. And what's the response of Elijah to that? He says, go back again, for what have I done to you? It's not a rebuke. It kind of sounds like a rebuke, but I don't think it is. I think Elijah is saying this, go back, but remember what I've done to you. Don't lose sight of the work that God has called you to do. And I don't think Elijah does, as we see here. Because what does he do next? He takes the tools of his trade, the implements of his livelihood, burning the wooden yokes, boiled his oxen, and shared this meal with his family and friends. Why? I think Elisha was telling everyone that he was not coming back. He had burned those bridges behind him, you might say. Everything that was tied to that old way of life was gone. And now he's wholly devoted to the Lord. He's not turning back, and he's going to serve Elijah. And think about this. With the many oxen that were there, he must have been a wealthy man, or his family was very wealthy. And yet he cast it all aside for the work that God has called him to do. And I think that's a great example. Because, you know, guys, there is a cost to true discipleship. It costs you something. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 57, where we're told this. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. It deals with the cost of true discipleship, where we're told this. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's amazing the number of people that want to follow Jesus until they find out what it costs them. And it costs your life. Are you willing to sacrifice your life in the service of the Lord to follow Jesus? Because if you don't, Jesus is basically saying, don't do it. There's a cost involved. And you think, well, as you read that, it seems like Jesus is kind of harsh and unloving. I mean, this man just wanted to go and bury his father. Well, first of all, if he buried his father at this point, it'd be murder because his father wasn't dead yet. His father was still living. And the excuse went something like this: let me stay until my father dies and then I'll follow you. And it could have been 10 years, 20 years or more, because his father wasn't even sick. He didn't even have a bad cold. And the point that Jesus is making is this: following him is something you do now. You don't put it off until you have a more convenient time. Why? Because that time may never come. Think about the people who say, oh, you know what, I'm in college right now, I just don't have time for the Lord. But when I get done with college, and you get done with college, you get married, I just don't have time, you know, I just got married. You start a new job and you're really busy. I just don't have time right now. After I get settled in this job, then I'll follow Jesus. And then you start having kids. Well, you know, good luck with that. You don't have more time then. Before you know it, your life is over. And you haven't made that commitment to follow him. How sad to be too busy for Jesus, man. And I guess the point is this: when you do serve the Lord, you need to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and not half-heartedly. Now, think about a farmer who's plowing his field. How did he keep his rows straight? He would focus on an object in the distance, like a tree. What if he was distracted? Well, then his rows would be all over the place. He's looking over here, whoa, going this way. It's like drivers who do that. You ever see drivers who are looking out the window and their cars are kind of going this way and that way? Because they lost the focus. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and you'll keep your life on track. If you're being distracted with all kinds of other things than the Lord, looking at the world behind you, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. I know Joel Osteen would never tell you that, but that's just the reality. It does take a commitment, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you have so much free time tonight, you know, easy day at work, easy day with the kids or whatever, and you just came to church because you got so much free time you don't know what else to do? No, you're tired, you're exhausted. Some of you had to come long distances. Why? Because you love the Lord and you're committed to him and you realize it's going to cost you something. That's just the way it is. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." The things of the world were more important to him. And how can you serve the Lord and this world? You can't serve two masters. Jesus, we're told, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Can we set our face steadfastly to follow Jesus? Be that committed to follow him. Not to be distracted by other things that the world has thrown at you. Is the world throwing things at us? Absolutely. Every single day the world is throwing things at us. And Jesus is also saying that you can't follow him and still be in love with the past. You can't desire the past things, those things you did before you got saved, and try and serve him. Now, are all those things bad? No. But a lot of those things that I did before I got saved, are you kidding me? They weren't good. But you got to break those ties, burn those bridges, just like Elijah did. Remember the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus"? No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. That's the perspective we need to have. The world's behind us, and I'm looking forward. Okay? I'm looking to the cross, I'm looking to Jesus, and I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to turn away from him. There's no turning back. Now look at chapter 20 of 1 Kings, verse 1. "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.' Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." Now, back in 1 Kings chapter 15, Asa, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, made a deal with Ben-Hadad to go against Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now we're some 40 years or so down the road. his son is coming against the northern kingdom of Israel once again, and probably because he wants to enlarge his borders. That's what they mostly had wars about. And Ben-Hadad II surrounded Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he sends a messenger to let King Ahab know his request. He wants silver, he wants gold, his finest wives and children. What does Ahab say? Sure, not a problem. Take them all. Wow, man, really? I guess he's not in a position to argue, but it seemed to give up his wives and children pretty easily, you know? Well, Ben-Hadad II felt that was a little too easy. So he's trying to get more out of this deal from Ahab. And he says, I'm going to take whatever's pleasant in the king's eyes. We're going to take that. That's interesting. I guess the kids and the wives weren't pleasant in his eyes. There's something more that got his attention. Look at verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice please and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he sent the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. So he sends word back to Ben-Hadad through these messengers that he can have the silver, the gold, his wives, his children. But don't touch my toys. Whatever toys he had, whatever other things besides the silver and gold that he had, they were more important to him than his wives and his children. And the elders basically say, you know, don't give in, king. If you give in, we're going to be in trouble. We are going to lose our sovereignty as a nation. It's not going to be good. But they are really in no position to fight. Not against Ben-Hadad. Look at verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. So Ben-Hadad II kind of speaks some harsh words to strike fear into the heart of his enemy. But Ahab makes an interesting comment. He says, you know, it's one thing to put on the armor. It's another thing to take it off. Well, what does that mean? It basically is saying, you know, it's one thing to put on the armor and go into battle, but to take it off, you have to be victorious. So don't take the armor off before you're victorious. Kind of interesting that he said that. Another way of looking at it is don't count your chickens before they're hatched. That's basically what Ahab is saying to Ben-Hadad II. And the Syrians are preparing to strike the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel is preparing to be attacked. And they needed to brace themselves for a furious attack. Look at verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So God tells Ahab through this prophet, not Elijah or Elisha, we're not sure who it is, that he's going to give Ahab this victory against Syria. And to show that it's not by the hands of his seasoned military men, he says, put the young leaders in front. Put the young guys in there. And this is being done to show Ahab who God is. But shouldn't Ahab have known who the God of Israel is? Absolutely. And you think about it, how wicked was Ahab? He was horrible. He was horrible. And yet, why in the world would God do such a thing for this wicked king? Well, it kind of shows us the rich love God is showing to this wicked king, right? His grace and mercy that he extended to him. We would look at that and say, no way. You're toast. But God says, no. I'm going to give you a victory and you're going to see who the real God is. It's like Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, the love of God for us, guys, it's tremendous. God gives people so many chances to turn to Him, to repent of their sin, but He doesn't force people to receive Him. It's a choice of the individual. And Ahab had his chances. And the sad thing for Ahab is that he never repents. He never gets right with God. And it's very tragic. And we see the same with people today. They see the hand of God upon people's lives. Max at work, he was telling me tonight, he's had a couple interviews and some amazing job opportunities being offered from a resume that's like 7 years old someone found and called him and said that they might have a position for him. And one of the guys at work, I don't know what church he belongs to, just made an elder or leader within the church. The guy can't believe what's happening with Max. Max's like, well, you know, this just doesn't happen. God's doing this. This is orchestrated by God. No, I don't believe that. It's just kind of luck. Really? Really? I mean, a resume that's 7 years old. Just happened. Max hasn't changed his phone number in 7 years. Because that was the phone number on there, and this lady calls him. Is that luck? No. There is no luck. It's amazing how God works. And the tragedy is we're going to see, after all this, doesn't change the heart of Ahab. Look at verse 16. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Was Ben-Hadad II and the Syrian army taking this battle seriously? No. They got drunk. I mean, they're drinking, partying, having a good time. And when word gets out that an army is coming from Samaria, he says, you know what? They're coming for peace, take them alive. They're coming for war, take them alive. I don't care. This isn't going to be a big deal here. And many times they would capture these people, torture them, and kill them. And God gives them this unbelievable victory. There's no way they should have won this battle. Did they deserve to win the battle? No. But God still gave them the victory. And God is trying to teach them a lesson, who the true and living God is. Look at verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you. You know, it's great to rejoice in victory, but it's also important to prepare, to be on guard, to always be ready for battle. And that's what this prophet warns Ahab about. He says, look, man, don't get puffed up about this. You had a great victory, that's great, but the enemy's coming back. He's returning in the spring. What does that mean to us? It means that the enemy never gives up. Does the enemy ever take a vacation? Are you kidding me? We are going to do battle with the enemy until the day we go to be with the Lord. And it doesn't matter if you're 16 or 116, sorry. He doesn't stop fighting. And you need to be ready. You need to keep your walk in line. You need to look to the Lord to be the strength of your life. That's the bottom line. David said in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Yeah, you're going to stand if you put your trust in the one who can sustain you. And it doesn't matter how big the enemy is. All that matters is that we're walking with the Lord and He'll give us the victory, no matter how outnumbered we are. Years ago, when we were applying for the radio station, some Democratic National Party thing, they had a big lawsuit against our radio station, saying that we can't have it because we're part of the big Calvary chapels. We're associated with them. And because we're associated with them, we can't have our own individual station. And a lot of the Calvaries who were applying for low-power FM station dropped out because they didn't want to get into this battle. Obviously, this Democratic organization had a lot of money behind them. And I really felt, at first I was like, well, you know, maybe we should just give up. It's been several years, we haven't gotten the station yet. And I just felt, no, the Lord really wants us to go through with this. Here was this big organization against us, you know. We don't have huge resources. We can't afford a lawyer that's going to be fighting for us for years. The interesting thing is, it didn't take that long. Because as they tried to put this lawsuit through, it was thrown out. Because they couldn't put it through until we actually became a station. You see how God took care of that? Here was this big organization that was trying to shut things down, and God pulled the rug out from under them. You see, don't be fearful at the enemy. I don't care how big the enemy is. I don't care if he's the leader of the country. God's in control. And nothing is going to stop his plans from happening. The thing is, are we willing to walk? Are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to follow him? Because he'll give us the victory no matter how outnumbered we are. Look at verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they." Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But that's what many pagans believed, that the gods were local gods. And since the God of Israel defeated them in the mountains, we'll fight them in the plains. You know what? Our God's not geographically limited. He's omnipresent. His presence fills the universe. You can't stop him. It's amazing what God will do. I mean, Spurgeon put it like this as he applies this to our lives. He said, "The art of God-making is very common among men. Instead of going to Revelation to see what God is and humbly believing in him as he reveals himself, men sit down and consider what sort of God he ought to be. And in so doing, they are no wiser than the man who makes a God of mud or wood or stone." How true that is. And our God, it doesn't matter where the battle's located. He'll let us see the victory. It doesn't matter how important we may be or how unimportant we may be. It doesn't matter how rich or poor we are. We're servants of God. We're children of God. He'll take care of us. Look at verse 24. "So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, this may have made sense to them, you know, to fight the northern kingdom of Israel in the plain, since the God of Israel must be a local God. But their theology was wrong. And Ben-Hadad II, he's taken this battle more seriously than the first encounter. He now places men who could fight instead of politicians in his army. You know, really guys that were soldiers. They're not getting drunk before this battle. And look at verse 27. "And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all the great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Now, it's kind of interesting. When you look at battles in the scriptures, the people of God are always outnumbered, aren't they? And sometimes if they're not outnumbered, God outnumbers them again. He makes the odds even worse. Why? Because God wants to make sure who gets the glory in this victory. That it's him. And one plus God is a majority. And God doesn't even need one, but he'll use it. God's going to show them he's not just the God of the mountains, that he is God of the universe. In fact, Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." You see, it's as Adam Clark wrote, he said, "God resents their blasphemy and is determined to punish it. They shall now be discomfited in such a way as to show that God's power is everywhere and that the multitude of a host is nothing against him." In other words, it doesn't matter how many soldiers you have. It doesn't matter how many implements of war you have, because you're going to lose this battle. Israel is going to be victorious. Why? What's the whole point? "That you shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh." Well, shouldn't they have recognized that after the first victory? Right? I mean, really? But God is gracious, he's merciful, and he's showing them again, as he's also showing the Syrians, who the true and living God is. Look at verse 29. "And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days, so it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber." Now, for 6 days they had encamped opposite each other. Maybe they were intimidating each other, you know, trash talking or whatever, making a bunch of noise. Seventh day, though, the battle begins. And Israel kills 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians. And, you know, the rest fled to Aphek, and 27,000 were killed as a well fell on them. And Ben-Hadad II escapes. Like, man, what a stroke of luck. A wall fell on them. Are you kidding me? This was the hand of God. And it gave the northern kingdom of Israel victory over the Syrians. You know, again, there is no way that Israel should have won this battle. No way at all. But they did because God gave them the victory. And isn't that true in our own lives? There's no way we should win the battles we face except for the fact that God will give us the victory if we would walk in faith. He'll do it. And I'm thankful for that because it's not about me, it's about Him. You know, it's like, I can't remember which king in Israel said, but, you know, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I think it was Jehoshaphat. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See what He's going to do. Look at verse 31. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. The kings of Israel were not merciful by our standards, guys, not at all. But I guess they were merciful compared to the other nations around them. So the Syrians are kind of appealing to the mercy of Israel to spare their lives, spare their king's life. And hopefully they're looking for a little sign, something to give them a little bit of hope in this matter. And they see this glimmer of hope. And they bring Ben-Hadad, their king, before Ahab. Ben-Hadad's life is on the line here. And Ben-Hadad says, "Hey, you know what? Some of those cities that my father took from you, and you know, we set up little marketplaces in Samaria, I'm going to give those cities back to you. And you can even set up a marketplace in Damascus. I'll do that for you, because that's the kind of guy I am. I care for you." And you know what? Ahab makes this treaty with Ben-Hadad II. Here's the problem. Because of that, judgment was going to come upon him. Why? Because you never make a treaty with the enemy. What do you do with the enemy? You destroy them. You don't make a treaty with them. Making a treaty is a compromise of your faith. And turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. Many of you are probably familiar with these verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 14, where Paul said this. He said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, we've spoken about this before at a great length. It does apply to dating and marriage with an unbeliever. That's wrong. But there's more to it here. I mean, Paul's talking about false teachers, false doctrine. Because what are unbelievers going to be telling you? Their own beliefs, their own doctrines. We are not to unite ourselves with people that are not saved for any cause. And I realize that's a tough one. I mean, what about the abortion issue? I'm sorry, are you going to unite with the Mormons and the Catholic Church with the abortion issue? Abortion's wrong, but you don't unite with the enemy for a cause. And that's exactly what Paul's saying there in Corinthians. How does light and darkness mix? Because if you're coming together with darkness, what's going to happen with your light? It's going to be concealed. Why? Because what you believe, they are not going to be able to accept. Look at the document Catholics and Protestants uniting together, right? The document that was signed. Read the document. The words that they use them very carefully and they're very specific because they don't speak about salvation the way we think of salvation. They edit it up so it embraces more than just the way we see salvation, the way the Bible talks about it. So we're uniting together. Why? Because we want the body of Christ to grow, but they're not part of the body of Christ. So are you making the body of Christ grow by uniting with them? No, you're not. And as hard as that is, that's just the reality. It's very hard. And you know where I stand on this issue. And I don't care what cause it's for. Does God need unbelievers to help promote His things? No. And the example is in the book of Acts. When the woman who could prophesy, tell people their fortune, was hanging around Paul. And she was talking about the true and living God. The thing she said was right on about the true and living God. What did Paul do? Did he let her follow him and keep doing that? It happened for a little bit, then he cast the demon out of her. Why? Because God doesn't need someone who's not saved to be a spokesperson for him. So we as Christians, we got to be careful who we're uniting with, who we're joining forces with, because it needs to be with believers. Yeah, but our numbers will be smaller. I don't know. Every time I read in the Bible where people are following after God and their numbers are smaller against the enemy, they win. They don't need big numbers. You need God. So if you have big numbers and you take God out of the picture, you think you're better off? No. There's the reality. Off the soapbox, verse 35 of 1 Kings 20. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Well, who is this prophet? Well, we're not really sure who this prophet was. We can't be sure. Russell Dilday made this observation. It may be true. He wrote, although he is not named, Josephus believed the anonymous man of God introduced in verse 35 was Micaiah, who figures so prominently in the next story. He suggested it was a retaliation for Micaiah's prophetic condemnation that the king put him in prison. It's possible. We can't be sure, but it's possible. And here's the thing. This prophet asks this man to strike him, and the guy says no. And what happens with this prophet? He gets killed. A lion kills him. Well, that doesn't seem right. I mean, if someone came up to me and said, hit me in the face, I don't think I could do it. Unless I didn't like him, no. I don't think I could hit him in the face. Why would God do this? Well, think about this. God spoke through these prophets, and God wanted obedience from His people. And this prophet ends up finding another man, and he is going to strike him. And it's very possible that this man who refused to strike him and was killed was also a prophet. And so he was a prophet of God, refused to listen to the voice of God, and God held him accountable. That's pretty possible. I think that's probably right. So this guy moves on and says, hit me in the face. The other guy gives him a right hook or whatever, hits him in the face, puts some bandages over his face. It says over his eyes. It's probably not over both his eyes, but it's covering his face. Over both his eyes, he couldn't see. And now he's going to wait. He's going to wait for King Ahab to come by. In those days, they did a lot of object lessons, okay? And that's exactly what this was. It's going to teach Ahab a lesson. Look at verse 39. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So again, this is an object lesson, and he's trying to catch Ahab in his own words, in his own judgment. And he tells this little story. Look, this prisoner was entrusted to me. I was watching him. I got busy doing some other things. He escaped. And, you know, the captor is responsible for the life of the captive. And Ahab says, that's exactly right, man. You may need to make restitution for what you did. Interesting. G. Campbell Morgan makes this illustration on this point. And he does this in regards to a teacher of God's word. And think about this. This is what he said. He said, if a man is called to preach the word and becomes busy over 100 things other than that of his central work, and so loses the opportunity to preach, his failure is complete. That which is our God-appointed work we must do. If we fail in that, the fact that we have been busy here and there doing all sorts of other things is of no avail. That is something that I've learned hopefully over the years. I don't know if I learned it completely, but I've tried to learn it over the years. My work here is prayer and the teaching of God's Word. And, you know, I do get busy doing things. I like helping out. For me, it's just part of my nature, part of my character, I guess, is to assist in the work. Hopefully I'm an example to other people to get involved in ministry when I do those things. But still, my focus needs to be God's Word, teaching it, and in prayer. Because God doesn't email me the messages on Thursday morning or Sunday morning. There's studying that's involved. I need to prepare. And God blesses it. He makes the words I speak minister to you, not because my words are so great, but because God is so great and His Word is so powerful that it's not going to return void. It will accomplish what He sent it to do if we allow it. Well, Spurgeon makes another application. He said, I want you all to remember this morning that if any portion of life has not been spent in God's service, it is gone. Time past is gone. You can never have it back again. Not even the last moment, which just now glided by. Again, something for us to think about. God has called us into service to be used by Him wherever. In our homes, in our workplaces, in the church, wherever. Now look at verse 41. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So this prophet tells Ahab, look, judgment is coming upon you because you let this guy get away. Your life for his life. Ben-Hadad was to be killed. You let him get away. You made a treaty with him. Now your life is going to be taken. And think about these two victories that the northern kingdom of Israel had. It should have been a time of great rejoicing. But the king returns home to Samaria sullen and displeased. Why? Because he was disobedient to God's word. He didn't obey God's word. He made a treaty with the enemy. There is joy in doing the will of God. And there is sadness in disobeying the will of God. There's no real joy or satisfaction that could be obtained outside the will of God. Nothing that's lasting. And I think a lot of people at times are depressed in their lives because they're not obedient to God's word. Now, not all depression is related to sin, just like not all sickness is related to sin. But really, that's a good place to start. Lord, is there something that I'm doing that's wrong that's dried my life up, made me feel miserable? That's a great place to start. Now, as I close this evening, I want you to notice something I think that is really important. Ahab was sullen and displeased. He wasn't repentant. There's a big difference. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a lot of people in jail that are sorry that they got caught, but they're not repentant. And how often do you hear people talk about repentance today? You don't. Because we're basically good people. And we don't want to injure anyone's fragile self-esteem. I told you before, I don't know how many years ago they did a study. They were looking at people's self-esteem, kids' self-esteem in school. And they studied the kids in Japan and the kids in America. And, you know, the kids in Japan had great scores on their tests and everything. They were doing very well. Kids in America, their test scores have been dropping. And they said it was really amazing because the self-esteem in Japan was lower than the self-esteem in America. Kids in America thought they were doing great. Wow, isn't that amazing? No one loses, no one does wrong. Really? There's good, there's bad, there's winning, there's losing, there's right, there's wrong. It's part of life, it's part of growing up. And if we had such a fragile self-esteem, why does the Lord say that we need to destroy the flesh? That's self-esteem, because we think too highly of ourselves. It's all about I. That's the thing that got Satan in trouble, or Lucifer. And for the unsaved, the sorrow of this world leads to death. It's not true repentance. For the saved, you can't lose your salvation, but there's no joy. Physically, you're sick. Spiritually, you're dry. It's horrible. You've broken fellowship with God. Your sin has done that. You can't lose your salvation. Well, how do you change? You repent, you get right with God. There's a choice. And whatever decision you make, there's consequences to it. One leads to life, true repentance. One leads to death, the sorrow of this world. And Ahab, his sorrow was of the world. It was not true repentance. And the tragedy is he's dying in his sins. But think of the chances he had. God gives him this great victory. He knew it was Yahweh who gave him the victory. The prophets told him. They came to him and said, God's going to give you this victory. God's going to give you this victory. Did he turn? Did he repent? No. What a tragedy. And how many people do that today? They see the hand of God upon their lives, and yet they refuse to turn to Him. What a great lesson for us. And even as Christians, just to stay in close fellowship with the Father. How important that is, guys. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again for Your Word and the lessons here. And Lord, even here in the Old Testament, as many don't like to see it, it is there. You are a God of grace and mercy that You extend to people that are very wicked. Your grace and mercy extends to all. But there comes a time, Lord, where judgment will come, where the door of salvation closes. And that's the tragedy, that people don't receive You. Lord, we just pray that as Your representatives, as ambassadors for Christ, that we would go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God, that they would see our life and want what we have. That joy of the Lord comes in knowing Jesus Christ. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.